So John chapter 7, we'll be picking up in verse 15. And I'm just going to go ahead and start reading there. John chapter 7, verse 15. It says, "The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man,'" that's referring to Jesus, "'become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him.'" And so as a reminder, just in the context where Jesus is at the Feast of Booths, and he went up to it not in a formal way, not sort of announcing himself that I'm here and, you know, I'm the Messiah and you know, come check me out sort of thing. But he went up secretly. You know, he came up, but he came up sort of secretly. And then, you know, he began to teach then after he got there, seeing the great opportunity that was there. All the people were asking questions about him and things. We studied that last week. And immediately, as we're used to seeing, Jesus finds himself in the middle of controversy. It was a hallmark of his ministry. There was a lot of controversy amongst those who were rejecting him, I should say. They felt it was controversial. And we talked about last time how it says here that they said that Jesus was unlearned or unlearned. And we talked about that. What that meant was that, you know, they weren't saying he had no education at all. We talked about how he clearly did have some education, but he wasn't trained in the rabbinical schools. He hadn't been trained to be a rabbi in the way that they wanted someone to be trained. And so that's what that's talking about. So Jesus then is answering the question of how can he teach, even though he hasn't gone through these rabbinical schools and such. And he tells them in verse 16 that the teaching is not his, but his Father's. And as we consider, you know, Jesus, of course, is described as the Word made flesh in John chapter 1. And here he is speaking God's Word, is what he's telling us. He's speaking his Father's Word. And it reminds us, really, it reminds me anyways, that the Bible is God's Word. The Bible is from God. The Bible claims to be from God. In 2 Timothy 3:16 is one place it does that. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." And your translation where it says inspired in the New American Standard that I just read from may say God breathed there, because that's literally what it means. The inspired means God breathed. God gave the Bible to mankind. He spoke the words, as it were, to those who he had penned the Bible. And evidence outside of the Bible and inside the Bible both support that the Bible is from God. And I'm going to briefly go through that just for way of interest. You know, it's good to know these things. You know, apologetics is good for reaching people who don't know the Lord, but it's also good for us who know the Lord to remember, you know, the solid foundation that we stand on. When we look at all the what they call manuscript evidence, that's all the ancient copies of the Bible, we see that the Bible hasn't really changed through time, as some try to say. I think a great example of this is from actually the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are dated to around 250 BC, at least this particular scroll, which was a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah, remember, is in the Old Testament, and Isaiah is a long book, 66 books as I recall, and it also has lots of prophecies about Jesus, about the Messiah. And what's significant about that scroll being found is it has so many prophecies about Jesus, and it was written, that copy was obviously written before Jesus came to the earth, 250 BC, 250 years before Jesus was on the earth. And that shows that the book of Isaiah has not been altered or changed, you know, since Christianity came on the scene. Some people have made that assertion. That, you know, that Isaiah has so many prophecies about Jesus and it so closely matches his life, the Christians went back and changed it to match his life. That's the only explanation. Well, no, that doesn't work out because we have copies before the life of Christ and they match his life. I remember, you know, years ago talking with a friend who's not a believer, and you know, we're talking about the fact that I was had a Bible study that met at my house at that time. And he was saying, well, how could you do that? You know, everyone knows they just kind of like rewrote the Bible to say whatever they wanted to, right? You know, was what his point was. So I brought up this piece of evidence for him that that's not the case. You know, the Bible hasn't been changed through time. In fact, of the New Testament, there's over 24,000 ancient manuscripts. Some of those are, you know, partial, like maybe a few pages or maybe one book or something like this out of the New Testament. Others are complete copies. And so 24,000 manuscripts that of the New Testament that date as old as within 50 years of when the New Testament was originally written, when the author originally wrote whatever book it was. And that 50 years is significant because historians tell us that that's too short a time for any legend to have crept in. You know, like they, you know, looking back at the events of Christ and they kind of write in some things that sound a little more extraordinary, you know, that maybe weren't really there. Well, 50 years isn't enough time for them to do that because there would still be eyewitnesses alive. You know, there would also be those who, you know, heard it from, you know, my parents, who, you know, saw maybe the original letter that was written by Paul or was written by John or whatever. And so they would be able to say, too, no, this is different than what we read before, you know. And we kind of see this in our own modern context, too. We all know that, you know, back in the 1940s was World War II. And, you know, as part of that, there was the terrible Holocaust that took place. That was, you know, perpetrated by the Nazis. And, you know, there's so much video footage and there's so many people who lived through it that survived and all that. Well, you know, now it's been quite a while since that happened. And so now we start to see people trying to deny the Holocaust ever happened. And yet there's so many people that, well, no, my parent was a survivor, you know, so we know that it really happened. And of course, we have all this documentation around it, too. So we can see that, you know, it doesn't really pan out. You can't deny something when there's still people around who have connection to what really happened. You can't change the story. A second thing that shows us that the Bible is from God is the fact that it's internally consistent within itself. Within the Bible, we can see that there's really just one author. Even though he used several men, you know, several different people to write the Bible through time, there's really one author, and that is the Lord. But the actual words that were written on the page were written by approximately 40 authors, 40 different people that were used over 1,500 years, and they wrote in three different languages and on three different continents that wrote the Bible, which is amazingly diverse. You know, think about those people. I mean, those authors came from all walks of life, too. And yet, really points back to one author. It was the Lord who was giving them the words. Because we see that the Bible is consistent on such divisive topics as, you know, human relationships, on parenting, the nature of God himself, on the origin of the universe and on the end of the world. I mean, these are things that people, you know, have disagreements about today. You know, outside of Christianity, they can't agree on these things. And yet here's this book written over 1,500 years, and it agrees on all these, you know, very divisive topics and others as well. And this is very significant, too, because when you look at other religions, you look at the books they use for their religions, we find that they all pretty much fail here. I mean, they have contradictions within them, within themselves. Even the books that were written by one author, like you think of the writings of Muhammad, or you think of the writings of Joseph Smith, and they're not consistent. Even though it was one human author, there's inconsistency. And yet, 40 authors over 1,500 years, no inconsistency. Obviously, it's the Lord who is writing this book, you know, and he's never inconsistent with himself. Next is history and archaeology validate the Bible. We've talked about that before, how the Bible is the friend of the archaeologist. They'll use the Bible as a guide when they go and dig in the area of Palestine and Israel and all that, because it's so accurate and so detailed. And there's been many discoveries made because they use the Bible, you know, the Gospels in particular, to direct them to where things were. And they found them there as described. From an Old Testament example, though, also, there is the flood. Now, the flood is something that is not just recorded in the Bible, but it's recorded in other ancient books as well. In fact, every ancient culture describes a great flood when you look at it, all the way from like in China to Hawaii, you know, to obviously Israel. There is a description of this worldwide flood. Now, the stories are not identical, but there are similarities in them. Some core details that point to that was a real event, that the flood really happened. The first detail is that a man is told to build a ship of specific dimensions because God is going to flood the world. The next thing they all have in common is that man then builds the ship and then endures a storm inside of this ship he's built. After the storm, then, the man offers a sacrifice to his God, or, you know, some say to his gods, you know, plural. And then finally, you know, the God responds with grief for destroying men and makes a covenant with the man. These are things that all these ancient cultures have this same basic account in their history that they have continued to this day. Now, I remember when I was a freshman in college, and I was in an anthropology class, and, you know, I had a really smart anthropology professor up there, and, you know, she was saying matter-of-factly that, you know, all ancient cultures have a flood myth. You know, she called it a flood myth, and she was very confident about that. But then you stop and think about it and say, well, why would that be? Why would they all have a myth about a flood? You know, doesn't that actually point to the fact that a flood really happened, and they're all bringing that story forward, maybe in their different ways, but they're bringing that story forward. Now, there are these different versions, but the Bible's version is clearly the best version. I mean, you look at it, for one thing, the dimensions described of the ark actually will work. It's a floatable boat. It will actually, you could survive in that. Some of the others have like the boat is kind of like a big cube or something, and it's not going to work too well on the seas when they're rocking around. You're going to be flipping over on that thing. In fact, it is a working dimensions, and the Answers in Genesis ministry, they've actually built a scale model of that you can go see it. I think it's in Kentucky, I think it's Paducah, Kentucky is where that is. Another thing about the Bible is it actually dates the time of the flood by the life of Noah, through the life of Noah. It dates when it occurred. And the length of time of the amount of rain that was required is more realistic. I mean, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that's not the only source of the water. When you look at the story, it came from underneath the earth too, you know, within the earth. But other accounts will say it only rained for like 7 days, which that doesn't seem like a whole lot of water. You know, it's a lot of water. I mean, it'd be a flood, but, you know, is it going to cover the mountains? I don't think so. And other stories obviously contain other elaborations that are just obviously mythological. You know, they don't have a touch with reality in them. Further, speaking of the historical nature of the Bible, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter wrote this. 2 Peter 1, verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And so we're not relying on, you know, fables, you know, fairy tales, but on reality, on the very words of God, and on eyewitness accounts. I mean, Peter was right there and saw everything that Jesus did. Finally, the Bible demonstrates that it's from God because it has all this prophecy evidence. The Bible has literally dozens of fulfilled prophecies, and no other book has that. You know, there's no other book that has dozens of fulfilled prophecies like the Bible does. things like, you know, where Christ would be born was prophesied, you know, hundreds of years before. His family lineage, how he would die, all these things, you know, hundreds, maybe even up to 1,000 years before it occurred. And even kings and kingdoms are predicted in the Bible. And these are things that only God can do, because none of us know the future. You know, you think about, people often talk about Nostradamus, as he supposedly predicted the, you know, predicted the future. But even his devout followers will say, it's only a small percentage that you can even try and link with something that really happened. And then you have to be very creative. You have to be really creative to try and put it together. Well, the spelling's a little bit off, but we'll just change the spelling. And then it looks pretty close, you know, if we do that. So only the Lord can really predict the future. Now, Jesus had said here in John 7, verse 16, that this teaching of his was not his teaching, but his Father's teaching. And that reminds me that, you know, a teaching ministry today, like I have right here as I'm teaching right now, is also from God. You know, we only can teach his words. I mean, I hope that's all we should be doing, is teaching his words. And I think that's such a crucial principle for any ministry, that we recognize that the ministry is really the Lord's ministry, whether that's a Bible study or serving in some way, or even a whole church is a ministry. It is the Lord's. You know, sometimes, you know, people will refer to a church and they'll say it's so-and-so's church. Like, they'll say it's this pastor's church. And I always cringe a little bit when I hear that, you know. I know people say it for convenience, you know, that's why they do it, to refer to the pastor. But we have to be careful not to think the way that implies. You know, a church is not owned by a pastor. It's not defined by the pastor. The church is the Lord's. Just like any ministry we're involved in, whether it's in a church or outside of the church, it's the Lord's, and we're just his hands and feet. Like Jesus says in verse 18 there, we're seeking glory for God. He says in verse 18 of himself, he says, he was seeking the glory of the one who sent him, there in verse 18. So continue to look at these verses, though. Jesus says something interesting in verse 17. I'll reread it. He says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. And so it's kind of a strange saying. It's because he's attributing action there with understanding, it sounds like. Those who want to do God's will can understand if this is from God or not. And some commentators suggest that Jesus is saying, well, you know, try it out and see. You know, do a dry run with what I teach and see if it works out. And, I don't think, though, that's really what Jesus has in mind here. I don't think he's suggesting, you know, what we would call pragmatism, where basically if it works, it must be good, right? I mean, that's kind of what pragmatism says. Now, you know, the fact that truth does work, is that's true. I mean, that's a facet of truth. It will work, what is true, but it's not really exclusive to truth. I mean, unfortunately, sometimes there are philosophies and religions out there that have some success, perhaps enough to deceive people, even though ultimately what all of that thing teaches is not true. I have an acquaintance who is actually Mormon, and we've talked about, you know, our faith before with each, you know, one another. We've shared about, you know, his experience and my experience and trying to lead him to the Lord, basically, is what I've done, you know, in the past. And, you know, he's shared how he believes that because he's had such a good life, you know, that his faith must be true, you know, because, you know, he's got a good family and he's got a good job and all that, that it must be true. And so clearly, just because things are working in your life doesn't mean what you're doing is true. You know, there's a little more test to it than that. Tests like we had, that we talked about at the beginning of our study. What Jesus means here, in my opinion, is really he's referring to those who are listening to God. I mean, consider, how do we know what God's will is? You know, if we're going to do his will, well, we have to listen to God to know what his will is. So I think he's implying it's these, those who are listening to God, those who want to do God's will, they're going to listen to God, and they're going to listen to Jesus. This is in line with what Jesus said back in John chapter 6, verse 45. I'll flip back there. John chapter 6, verse 45. Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And that was when Jesus was speaking there. He was in Capernaum. And those who want to do God's will, then they're the ones who are going to listen to Jesus, because, you know, it's the same spirit. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God. And so if they're really listening to the Holy Spirit, they're going to listen to Jesus, because it's the same message here. And there's a contrast here in verse 18 with those who then seek their own glory. Verse 18, I'll read again, says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." So Jesus there is the latter part of that verse. Now, he's not seeking his own glory, he's seeking the glory of his Father. But there's these other people who are speaking from themselves, and they're seeking their own glory. They teach from themselves. Now, that's obviously a reference to the rabbis of Jesus' day. They were the teachers, right? I mean, they were the ones who were teaching as well. And, you know, in general, they would probably say that they weren't teaching from themselves. They wouldn't think of it that way, because they would often cite other famous rabbis as their sources. You know, they would always attribute it to what someone else said. But Jesus isn't talking about so much about who they're quoting, but, you know, from where they got their message. You know, who was their message ultimately coming from? And the source for these people, who ultimately were false teachers because they weren't following the Lord, clearly they're rejecting Jesus, well, their source was themselves. They didn't receive a message to share from God, or they'd be saying, "You need to follow this guy." You know, that's what they'd be saying. But they weren't doing that. They simply taught what they wanted to teach. And that is such a temptation, you know, to Bible teachers today, I think, as well. To simply teach, you know, what we want to teach, not necessarily what God wants you to teach. You think of churches that, you know, teach every week on giving. You know, is that really what God's plan is for your church, to every week to talk about, you know, financial giving and that sort of thing? I don't think so. That's why, you know, at Calvary, we believe in teaching through the Bible, just verse by verse, through different books of the Bible. And so as we make our way through the Bible in this way, we touch on all the topics that God has to offer there, and hopefully with the same frequency that he intends for us to hear about those things and be studying those things. And as a result of us teaching verse by verse, we even teach those passages that are not so popular today. You know, we have to touch on those too, because they're in the Bible. And God's truth has not changed. No matter what the current wind of opinion might say, God's truth is still God's truth, and we're going to teach it. So Jesus further, though, I think is really making a statement of humility here in this verse. He's not claiming, you know, in his humanity to have all this amazing teaching. He's saying, "I'm just being obedient to my Father. I'm sharing what my Father has me to share." Now, in my, you know, career outside of, you know, ministry and such, I've had the luck, I guess I'd say, of working with a few people that I felt like were really are geniuses. You know, they just seem like their brain works in a way that the rest of ours does not. You know, they don't understand how your mind works that fast, and you come to the, you know, all these conclusions and things as quickly. But generally, you know, those people I'm thinking of, their biggest problem, though, with that would be their pride. You know, they really struggle with their pride. And pride, of course, is, you know, the sin that fell Satan way back when. And it attacks all of us from many ways. And I think there's definitely an attack in wanting to be kind of the answer man, the know-it-all, you know, sort of person in different contexts. I remember, you know, a former boss of mine talking about how, you know, that would so often happen in meetings, you know, in business places and, you know, community meetings and stuff like that. There's so much time people spend trying to make sure everyone thinks that, you know, they know the most in the room. You know, that they're the one that's the authority. You should listen to them. And I know I've seen that in workplaces too. You know, people trying to kind of outdo themselves to get points in there. You're like, how is that really relevant to what we're talking about? You know, I mean, this seems like you have your own agenda here of trying to, you know, make yourself look impressive or something. And it's all just for ego. You know, it's all just sinful pride is what it is. And as believers, we're not immune to that. You know, even in spiritual conversation, we have to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to, you know, try and one-up each other. You know, I think there's such a temptation to that. And so we need to be on guard against that. I mean, a friend of our family shared that they have a family member that likes to do that. They're always trying to one-up every story. You know, if you share a story of, oh, I was so sick, you know, and I felt so terrible, they've got a worse story of how they felt, you know. And if something wonderful happened to you, well, wait till you hear what happened to me. You know, it's so much better, you know. To the point that they've started calling that person topper in their family because they're always trying to top everybody with their story. And we have to be on guard against that. You know, we don't want to fall into that, you know, especially when we're talking about spiritual things in our lives and so forth. And even ministries have to be careful of that. You know, when you think about a ministry, I think some ministries have strayed as they're seeking to find something new and fresh in the body and something unique, you know, at their fellowship that isn't anywhere else. You know, teaching that's more cutting edge and, you know, with insights that just amaze everybody and this sort of thing. Or they want to be that cool church, you know, the church that doesn't seem like the churchy church. You know, they're kind of a cool church. And the problem is that if we, you know, start to stray away from what's been passed down, from solid doctrine like we talked about, then we're just straying into the flesh, you know, and we're going to end up in heresy if we're not careful. I think it's really hard for a church to really be cool. You know, I think there's a lot of emphasis on that in the Christian world today of trying to be cool. But, you know, from my experience before I was saved, there wasn't a Christian I knew that was cool. I don't care what you do, you know, because cool, you know, was all about sin. And as Christians, we're not going to be all into sin. So we're not going to be cool, you know, in the way the world thinks of being cool, in my opinion, anyways. And so we need to resist, you know, the flesh and that desire to try and one-up all the time and just be content with what God has given us, you know, and even rejoice with those who rejoice, you know, when someone is sharing a praise, just rejoice with them. In contrast to all that, we see Jesus is, again, from verse 18, seeking God's glory, and there's no unrighteousness in him. But then Jesus, just kind of abruptly, is going to change the subject here and skip right to the real issue that's at the heart of this all, with a question for those around him. Let's read verse 19, John 7, 19. Jesus says, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And so, you know, God never asks a question he doesn't know the answer to. I think we all realize that. You know, he knows everything. Theologians refer to that as his omniscience, that he knows everything. So he knows the answer to the question. Jesus knows the answer to the question he's asking here. He knows they want to kill him. He knows why they want to kill him. But he's asking them here to sort of stimulate some conversation and even, you know, bring some conviction, I would suggest. It reminds us of what happened back in Genesis when, you know, God asked Adam after they ate of the tree they were not to eat of. He said, "Have you eaten of the tree I commanded you, you know, not to eat of?" Well, obviously he knew that had taken place, but he was asking them to bring out that conversation, allow Adam to come clean. Likewise, these Jews that Jesus was talking to, meaning these Jewish leaders really, who are familiar with the law, should know that killing an innocent man was sin. And that's what they're planning to do. That's what they want to do, is they want to kill him because they don't like him. They don't like what he's saying. And they don't like that people are following him instead of them, ultimately. Now, in verse 20, let me read that. We see an answer of the crowd. It's a little hard to interpret. Verse 20 says, "The crowd answered, 'You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?'" And I think this reflects that, you know, it says the crowd answered. I think this reflects the general response of the people around Jesus there, because it wasn't just him and these Jewish leaders. There was a crowd gathered there. And this crowd is like, "What are you talking about?" You know, they don't know about this plot, you know, to kill Jesus that Jesus knows about and those he's talking to know about also. And so Jesus doesn't really answer that. He just continues on here. Let's read John chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So Jesus is referring back to the miracle of his healing of this lame man in John chapter 5 on the Sabbath. He healed this man on the Sabbath. Remember, he got up, picked up his mat, was walking with it, and the Jewish leaders around there like, hey, you can't be carrying that mat on the Sabbath. You know, what are you doing carrying that mat around? And so Jesus is really challenging their logic here, because the law allowed for some works to be done on the Sabbath. Remember, they were criticizing Jesus for healing on the Sabbath as well. Like, that was a work that he did, and that was sin somehow that he did that. Even though, as we talked about, if it's a miracle, God obviously did it. You know, so you can't say God can't work on the Sabbath. But here he's pointing out that the law allowed for circumcision, which clearly was done by a man, by a priest. And actually, Leviticus 12, verse 3 says that it needs to be done on the eighth day, so that all Israel boys would be circumcised on the eighth day. Well, some of them, that would be on the Sabbath, and they would be circumcised on the Sabbath then. And so Jesus is saying here, you know, if a man can receive a sign of, can receive the sign of the Old Testament covenant on the Sabbath, it's a big deal, you know, for them to be circumcised. We don't think about that nowadays because we're not Jewish people here. I don't think anyone here is Jewish. But this was a big deal, you know, that they had the sign that was given to Abraham by God. If that can be done on the Sabbath, he can't really make somebody healthy. I mean, it seems so much less to make someone healthy than to receive this amazing sign that you are part of God's chosen people. And so I would submit this is, he's making an argument from the greater to the lesser. You know, you can do this amazing thing of circumcision on the Sabbath, but you can't make somebody well, which is so much less. But the bottom line that Jesus is pointing out is, you know, they need to make a right judgment, he says in verse 24. Not judging according to appearance. You know, meaning basically making a judgment that merely looks right. You know, it kind of looks right on the surface, but really isn't right. And that's what these Jewish leaders were doing. As time goes forward, you know, we're going to see they are accusing Jesus again of breaking the law because he healed on the Sabbath, as an example. They're going to accuse Jesus of blasphemy, you know, because he claimed that God is his Father and he is the Son of God. And through this and then a bunch of half-truths, they're going to build a case against him eventually as we go through the Gospel of John. And so really, you know, they're lying. You know, they're not judging according to, they're not making a right judgment. They're just doing what, you know, kind of looks right. They can make it look kind of like it's right, but it's not really right. And so ultimately they're lying. And the problem with lying is that, you know, God gave us a conscience, and so we know it's wrong to lie. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, Romans 2, 14 and 15 says, "For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." That was from Romans 2, verses 14 and following. And so, you know, God has written his law on the heart of people so that these people that referred to in Romans that were Gentiles that didn't even know the law, they didn't know, you know, the Old Testament law, but they knew, you know, that things they were doing were wrong or right in some cases because God had written his law on their hearts, just like he does everyone today. And so God has made us so that we have a problem with lying. We know that lying is wrong. And you see that in the confessions that occur from time to time of criminals who have gotten away with their crime, but then they come clean because they can't live it themselves. I mean, it's, you see this from time to time. One such case I saw on the internet was a confessed murderer. His name was Stephen Goff. Kind of like golf, but two F's instead of LF. And I believe this was in Atlantic City. It was a case that had gone cold for 20 years. I mean, he basically had gotten away with murder, literally gotten away with murder. But he could not live with himself, and so he went and confessed to his crime 20 years later, that he had done this. And we know it's because of what we read in Romans, you know, that God's written his law in our hearts. And so he just couldn't live with himself knowing that, his conscience convicting him. And so we don't want to make lying judgments. You know, we don't want to be doing what these Jewish leaders were doing, but we want to do what it says in verse 24. We want to judge with righteous judgment. We want to make judgments that are right, rather than trying to bend the law, you know, for our purposes. And that's what these Jewish leaders were trying to do. They were trying to bend the law and make things look like they were correct. And I think all of us can be tempted to use half-truths in times in our lives when we don't want to own up to a situation that maybe we've done, something we've done, or something that we wish we would have done, or we don't like something about some matter in our lives, and we're tempted to use a half-truth to try and cover up for that. These Jewish leaders were rejecting Jesus. They didn't want him as Messiah, and so deceit became their answer, you know, to justify their sin. And it's amazing how irrational our reasoning can become when we don't want to own up to something. You know, we just kind of build the straw man of how we've got this case to save our skin. And I see this really in friends of mine that are lost today. Friends, coworkers, neighbors that are lost today. Sometimes you see just really ridiculous lies that people will swallow in order to reject Christ, because they don't want to believe in what the Bible says. They don't want to accept what it says about them, and so they'll believe some of this most fantastic stories that can't possibly be. An example from an atheist who's an acquaintance of mine shared one time how, because of, you know, probability and such, that he believed that given enough time, you know, that a monkey could literally type out the works of Shakespeare, you know, all his poems and all of his short stories. A monkey could do that, given enough time. And the argument is that since we can express that there's a probability of that, that means it could happen, because we have this number that says, you know, look, 1 in 10 billion whatever, that means at one time it could happen, right? I mean, isn't that what that means? But he has a mistake in thinking that probability means possibility. It doesn't mean that. Probability does not mean that. Just because we can assign a number to it doesn't mean it actually could ever occur. I mean, common sense tells us that a monkey is never going to type out your grocery list, you know, let alone the works of Shakespeare. You know, it's impossible for that to happen. And yet you see people clinging to things like that, trying to hold on to that and say, see, if we just have enough time, anything could happen, right? Of course. Well, not so. And I remember thinking that way when I was lost before I came to the Lord. You know, any kind of spiritual investigation that I did would stop as soon as I found some argument, no matter how weak it was, that seemed to give me a way out. You know, I was like, oh, because of that, I don't have to think about this anymore. You know, I'm good. I'm fine. You know, whatever that weak straw man was. And people still do that. You know, they have such a thin defense against God's truth, but they cling to it like it's the Rock of Gibraltar. You know, they just hide behind that thing. You know, like, oh, this is what's going to protect me from having to accept the truth. I remember one time with a group of friends, we were witnessing to a man who was asserting that, you know, he believed that you couldn't know anything. You know, that really we couldn't know anything for sure. And that's why he didn't want to listen to the gospel, because anything you say, well, you can't know that for sure, you know, was his point. And, you know, my friends were pointing out, you know, it's like you're calling yourself a blank slate. Like, you say you have, like, no brain, you know, you don't know anything. I mean, that doesn't sound good for you to say you know nothing, you know. I mean, how can you accept that about yourself? And the argument really is ludicrous when you think about it, because if you say that you know nothing, that's something you know. Now you know something, so you no longer know nothing. You know, now you know something. And so we don't want to find ourselves doing these types of things, you know, as believers. We need to make right judgments, even if it leads in a direction that we don't want to go. You know, we need to live in what's true, not in what's false and what makes us feel good. In fact, I think that's a real test of our faithfulness to the Lord. You know, what do we do when God's will is not what we want? You know, do we protest that? Do we, you know, take the Jonah plan, try and run away from it, you know? Or do we accept what the Lord has? Or do we cling to half-truths, you know, like we've been talking about, to try and convince ourselves that we're not really hearing what we think we're hearing? What we need to do is submit to what God's will is in our lives. And so, in conclusion, you know, like Jesus, let's be about God's glory. Isn't that what we want to be about as believers? Whatever we do this week, whatever comes our way, let's be truthful. You know, let's make right judgments. And let's pray for opportunities to help those lost people in our lives to see through those lies that are keeping them from Jesus. No matter how ridiculous those lies are, they might be blocking them from coming to Jesus. And as the Lord works in and through our lives, we give the glory to Him as we watch what He does. Let's close now with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we're just so amazed by You. We're so amazed by Your Word. We're so thankful that You've given us the Bible. You've given us this solid foundation that we can know that these are Your words and that they speak to us. And when they speak to us, they speak with authority. And so, Lord, we just want to follow You. We just want to live our lives the way You intend for them to be lived. And we thank You, Lord, that You died on the cross to make that possible. We can't do any of that in our flesh. We depend completely on You for our salvation and for the power to live the Christian life. We just give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.